we want to get into this morning and continue in our series around the book of Acts. Now, we're at a turning point in the life of the early church. And the events that we're going to look at that are outlined for us in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 today become significant in the life of the early church and in the way God then chooses to work as the church moves forward from this point in its history. It's significant. Most of you will know the name of Stephen and recognize that he's the first martyr of the church. He's the first recorded person that we have in the scriptures of the early church who was killed because of his faith, because of his desire and his decision to follow Jesus and to remain firm to that. So this is a significant moment in the life of the church. So let me introduce Stephen to you. Roy gave us a little bit of a snapshot of who Stephen was last week, because you remember last Sunday we looked at the choosing of the seven in chapter 6 verses 1 to 7, and Stephen is one of them. So Stephen is one of these guys that was a part of the seven young men who were chosen in order to reflect. Hang on, that's not going to work. Al, can you run that up to the desk for me? Because this thing isn't going to work without that being plugged in. So Stephen was one of the six who was chosen to serve the widows and those in the church life that needed support. And he's mentioned there as one of those seven in verse 5 of chapter 6. Are we on? Yep, there we go. So Stephen's significant. He's one of the up-and-coming leaders within the life of the church. He's one of the young people, one of the young men within the life of the church who is recognized by the leaders as having particular gifts and abilities and skills and wisdom and all that sort of stuff that made him a leader. So what was the essence of his character? What was it that stood out in Stephen's life that made him visible to, firstly, the church leaders, to the apostles, the 12, as they were looking around the church and saying, we need to find these six guys to do this job for us? Well, first of all, in verse 5, it says that he is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but when they're writing my epitaph, I'd kind of be a little chuffed if somebody got up at my funeral and said, how would, you know, Deborah talked before about how would you describe somebody? To be described as somebody who is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be a way to be remembered? So here's this young guy, Stephen, who's chosen to be a leader within the life of the church because, and here we are 2,000 years later, recognizing the fact that Stephen was a young man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There's something special about that. But not only that, verse 8 tells us that he was also full of grace and power. What an amazing combination to have, to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit that is expressed in the way he does stuff through grace and power. And by power, we don't mean that he was an authoritative, that he was, you know, strong, that he was a, you know, somebody who was a bully or anything like that. What we mean is that what he did was actually really significant stuff. Luke tells us that Stephen was a man who went around and exercised the ministry of teaching and of healing. What he did demonstrated the power of God at work through his life. Again, what better way to describe somebody than to say, this is a person full of faith and the Holy Spirit that's exercising that in grace and in power. We see God at work through what this guy does. The way he lives his life demonstrates the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the richness of God expressed in what he does because he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. But it gets better because verse 10 says that he was also full of wisdom. Man, what a package. He's a guy that you would put on your pastoral search team list, right? If you're looking for a pastor, if you were looking for a young guy to come in and lead your youth group, or you were looking for a young guy to come in and be a part of a pastoral team in a church, I reckon this guy's got it all over. He's on the short list. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating in grace and power, and God's doing amazing stuff through him, and he's wise. Like, hang on a sec. This is the full bottle, people. No wonder he stood out. No wonder the apostles saw him in those first few verses of chapter 6 and chose him to be part of the ministry of the life of the church. But I think the thing that's significant in that is, if I go back to the right verses here in my Bible, how did he get that way? How did Stephen become a young man that is so described in Scripture and is so prominent that 2,000 years later we're still talking about him? And we're standing here going, wow, this guy has the full package. He's got it all together. I would suggest that verse 6 gives us an answer. Now, he had these categories, these characteristics earlier on in chapter 6, because he came to the attention of the apostles as they're choosing the seven. But verse 6, I think, gives us a key to how this unfolds in Stephen's life. In verse 6, they presented these men, which included Stephen, to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. They were set apart. They were commissioned. In the same way that we've just done that with Betty, these seven guys were commissioned, laid hands on them, and prayed for them. Now, I'm not even going to begin to suspect that I have the authority or the power or the ability to pray over Betty and inflict her and instill in her, you know, fullness of the Holy Spirit and all that stuff that the apostles gave to Stephen and those guys as part of that. I don't even begin to go there, but it's the same process. And I think in that process of the laying on of hands and the prayer that is prayed over Stephen, God takes that and uses that and expands it and develops it and takes it to the, dials it up to 11 in Stephen's life. So the things that were already there as part of the character that God was instilling in Stephen are ramped up and exacerbated and made bigger and exaggerated in him for his own glory. But let's set the scene of what happens in the rest of this passage. So in verse 8, Stephen is active in a significant way. So chapter 6, verse 8 says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. When they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Again, there's another one of those descriptors of Stephen where you go, "Oh, that's pretty cool." They don't talk about me like that. But what do we learn of Stephen in these first few verses of this section of Scripture? We see that Stephen is active in a significant way. He's doing miraculous signs and wonders. He is operating and ministering out of the power of the Spirit that is at work in him. That was that the apostles, when they laid their hands on him. Stephen is active in a particular way. But as we've seen elsewhere in the book of Acts, opposition arose as a result of that. Faithfulness breeds opposition. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But Stephen's doing all this amazing stuff, and I don't wonder whether it's out of a sense of maybe jealousy or something like that, that there are other men within the synagogue. Now, you've got to remember that the early church is still meeting within the temple, okay, still meeting within the boundaries of the Jewish religion and Jewish customs. That was their normal thing, that they would go to the temple to pray. They're in Jerusalem. They would go to the temple. They would go and engage in the places of worship that they had always been a part of. They just did it differently because they were worshipping Jesus. And so there are others within the context of the synagogue, context of the temple, who are seeing what they're doing. They're hearing Stephen speak. They're seeing him perform miracles and do amazing things. And I don't know whether it's out of jealousy or what it is, but they begin to bring opposition against him. But I love how verse 10 says they couldn't argue with him because of the wisdom and the spirit, and because he was right. What he was saying was right. What he was saying was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He spoke with the power of God through the Holy Spirit as he engaged with these guys. And they came to realize that there was no way they could argue against him. He ran rings around them in terms of their thinking and their logic and their understanding. The wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit through his words showed them that they could not argue with him, which only made the matter worse, at least from their perspective, because all of that did was help them to see how much they didn't know and how far away from that. So what was their response? Well, verses 11 to 14 tells us they trump up charges. They come up with a whole bunch of false charges and false accusations against Stephen. They even go as far as finding false witnesses, and they misconstrue his teaching to present false witness against him. They take his words and they twist them and claim he's saying a bunch of things that Stephen was never actually saying. But they do it in order to bring him before the Sanhedrin, in order to bring him before the chief priests and those leaders within the teachers of the law within the synagogue, and to make accusation against him of blasphemy. That he's speaking against not only God, but he's speaking against Moses and all of the customs and all of the things that God had set up in the Jewish religion in order to how they should be relating to God. It's all false witness. It's all false testimony. In chapter 7, then, we see in those next 60 verses right through to the end of chapter 7, we see the outcome of that. Now, I'm not going to read all 60 verses of chapter 7. That can be your homework. Go home and read it through. But I want to pick the eyes out of it this morning to point out the things that I think are significant as we go through. But in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And the rest of the chapter then is dedicated to Stephen's response. Now, I. Howard Marshall, in his Tyndale commentary on Acts, says that if length is anything to go by, Stephen's speech is one of the most important sections in the book of Acts. This is the longest defense of the gospel that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. So if that's what you're basing importance on, Marshall is saying, then Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin is up there as one of the most significant passages in all of the book of Acts. So let's take a little bit of time this morning just to pick the key bits out of it. Now, another great scholar, F.F. Bruce, suggests that there are two main themes that Stephen winds through in these next 54 verses or so as he defends his position and his teaching and what was said against him. There's two things. One, Stephen picks up on the fact that the Jews had rejected God's messengers right throughout history. The fact that throughout its history, Israel has this habit of killing its prophets, of disregarding them, of not listening to them, of rejecting their messages, of not taking attention to what God is saying to them through the people that God appoints to be their messengers, through their prophets. There's a history of it, and it goes right back, and we'll see that in a sec. The second thing is that there is an idolatry within the Jewish faith where, let me see how to explain this easily. You'll know that back in Israel's further back history, it's ancient history, there was a lot of issues with idolatry, you know, worship of Baal and Molech and various other ones. And, you know, that comes to a head in places like 1 Kings 17:18, where Elijah's on the Mount Carmel and he has the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and we know that story, right? So there's all this stuff. It starts back with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, where Moses is coming down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and Aaron and the rest of the people have made this golden calf that they're worshipping. It starts back there and goes right through Israel's history. They're constantly falling into idolatry, falling into the sin of worshipping the stuff that is around them, the stuff that they create, rather than worshipping God. Now, God actually solves that issue for them in one sense through the exile in 586, 587 BC, when Israel is taken into Babylon, and you have, that's the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and those guys, and Ezra and Nehemiah coming back and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. From that moment on in Israel's history, with the remnant that comes back to Israel with Nehemiah and Ezra, there's no longer the sin of idolatry in that classic sense. Israel no longer starts making idols and bowing down and worshipping golden calves and Baals and Asherah poles and all that kind of stuff. But what they do fall into is the idolatry that God dwells in the temple, and therefore the only place to worship God is in the temple. If you remember in John, wherever it is, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, she asks the question, do we worship on this mountain or that, or in Jerusalem? Like, where is this place that we're supposed to worship? Because there was this sense of trying to work out, and the idolatry that Israel had fallen into, that you could only worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God lived. It's a throwback to the idea of the tabernacle and the presence of God in the cloud and the fire that accompanied the tabernacle through the wilderness. So that in itself became a form of idolatry for the Jews. And so that was the other thing. So F.F. Bruce says that it's the rejection of the prophets, of God's messengers throughout history, and this idolatry of worshipping, an idolatry that only God can be worshipped in the temple, that was the problems that Stephen brings up and works through the message. So let's run through this fairly quickly. So there's this first sense of the rejection of God's messengers. So Stephen in chapter 7, verses 2 to 8, talks about Abraham. He says how God has chosen Abraham and set him apart. And then that goes through the patriarchs to Joseph. But Joseph is rejected. And we know the story of Joseph, who's rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, because they don't want to listen to the message, to the visions, the things that he is saying to them. From Joseph then, fast forward 400 odd years, and you get to Moses. And the people didn't listen to Moses either. When Moses intervenes, and remember, he kills the Egyptian, the Israelites say to him, well, who are you? Why should we listen to you? What are you going to say to us? Who do you think you are? And then he runs off into the wilderness and comes back 40 years later after the burning bush incident in order to say, God has sent me, this is who I am, to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And Stephen says, though, in verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Stephen is pointing out that throughout Israel's history, there is this ongoing pattern of failing to listen and failing to pay attention to the things that God is saying to them through the prophets, through his appointed people, those that he calls as messengers, those that he sets up to be the ones that need to direct and to lead Israel in their relationship with God. As far as the idolatry goes, it was this idea, as I said, that God actually dwelt in the temple. This is verse 41 following through. There's an idolatry that comes in. You see, the moment you replace God with anything, that becomes idolatry. Israel had replaced God with the temple. They had replaced true worship of God, which is a personal relational thing with God, they'd replaced that with coming in and performing rituals in the temple. They worshipped the worship, if you like. What became important was not God, but that we ticked all these boxes and we did all this stuff and we sacrificed these animals and we said these prayers and we did this stuff and we ticked the boxes. And we worshipped the worship rather than worshipping God. That's what Stephen is talking to them about. This idea of temple worship in 45 to 50. And he finishes up in verse 48 and says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. Where the Israelites had got off track, where the Jews had lost focus, was the fact that not only did they reject the prophets, culminating in rejecting Jesus, but then they replaced the worship of God with the worship of God. And he says to them, God doesn't dwell in houses made by man. He dwells in us. Jesus in John 14, 23 said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. John says in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally made his home with us. Jesus is saying, if we love God, God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Trinity will come and make their home with us, dwell with us. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. This idea that no longer do we have to go to a temple to worship God, that's where he is and nowhere else. God is saying, no, I have placed the worship of God, I have come to dwell in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Worship wherever you are, because everything you do is an act of worship. Everywhere you go becomes a sacred place where God is, because you are there with the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So Stephen points out it's not just the prophets they rejected, but they've rejected Jesus as well, and they have been condemned by their disobedience. It's on them. So, as you can imagine, the high priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders of the synagogue and the whole Sanhedrin hear the words of Stephen and are instantly convicted to their hearts and bow with their knee before Jesus and say, we worship Jesus, right? No. So what happens? If you turn to the end of the chapter, verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. There's a mental picture for you. When was the last time somebody got so mad at you they gnashed their teeth at you? They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Again, you're sitting there going, wow, this guy. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Talk about throwing petrol on a flame. They're already furious. They're already gnashing their teeth. And then Stephen turns around and goes, hey, I can see God and I see Jesus standing there at his right hand. Like red rag meet bull. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. So it's like, la, 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 you know, like our kids do. Covering their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Immediately, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. So what is the significance? There's a couple of things here I just wanted to point out really briefly as we come to a close. As I said, Stephen is the first martyr. He's the first person recorded for us to have lost his life as a result of his faith in Jesus. I think it's also significant that Stephen looks up and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Commentators will give you a bunch of reasons for this, and to boil it comes down to this. Pretty much everywhere else in the New Testament, when Jesus is referred to as being at the right hand of God, he is seated. Now, seating has a significance in that it represents the finished work, that the work has been done and the job is concluded and he now sits. So the right hand being the place of honour, being the place of authority, being the choice position. So Jesus is at the right hand of God in the position of power and authority and privilege and honour. But normally he is seated, which indicates the finished work that he has done, that our salvation is finished. It's secure. There is nothing more that needs to be done. So he sits. But at this point, Jesus stands for Stephen. There's two reasons for that. Firstly, to stand meant to, for Jesus to stand in Stephen's presence was around this position of defense. You stood in court to give defense, to bear witness. And so Luke is writing for us here in the vision that Stephen sees. Jesus is standing at his defense, standing with Stephen, declaring that he is right, coming to his defense. The second thing that is significant is that Jesus stood because you stood to welcome a guest. Stephen was about to enter into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus was standing to meet him, to greet him, to welcome him into his presence. What an incredible vision to have. We're talking about a young man full of grace. And Jesus is standing to greet him as he enters his presence. So what does Stephen say? Do you catch the echo here? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. As he echoes the words of Jesus on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, he cries out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And as he breathes his last, he cries out, Father, into your hands I lay my spirit. Stephen echoes those words as he falls asleep and enters into the presence of Jesus. How significant. How special. But lastly, there's that little tag, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to what they did. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look a little bit more at the significance of that one verse that Luke puts in chapter 8. But I just briefly want to go, so where does this go for us? What does this mean? What's the application in this for us? Well, as I said earlier, faithfulness breeds opposition. When we are being faithful to what God is calling us to do as an individual, but as a church, there will come opposition. People will come against us. Even if it's falsely, they will say things about you, about us, that aren't true. They will cook up stories. They'll make up lies. They will come in opposition against us. That's the pattern that we've seen now several times through the book of Acts. And we're only up to chapter 7. When we are faithful to God, there is opposition. There are spiritual forces that will come against us that we need to be aware of. That doesn't mean we kowtow to them. That doesn't mean we give them a whole bunch of credence that they don't deserve. But we need to be aware of that. Paul says our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and spiritualities and principalities in the spiritual realm. We're in a spiritual battle, and the spiritual opposition comes. And often that spiritual opposition comes in the face of, in the form of, people we know who will stand opposed to us. But in the midst of that, we need to realize that relationship with God comes through his word and through his messenger, Jesus. There is still the truth that even in the face of opposition, Jesus is king. He is sovereign. Salvation is found in no one else. And it's in his name that we stand. It's in his power, his authority that we act and we live and we do. Just as Stephen was one who spoke with authority and power from the Holy Spirit, doing miraculous signs and wonders. It's through the power of the Spirit. Because all of that is found in Jesus. And our relationship with God comes through no one else but Jesus. Third thing is God dwells where we are. Peter talks in 1 Peter about the fact that we are living stones built into a living temple. Where God dwells, he dwells in us. You take the Spirit of God with you everywhere you go. You are church. And as we keep saying, we're church gathered for a few hours on Sunday mornings. We're church scattered through the rest of the week. You are still church no matter where you are, which means you worship God wherever you are. You worship God in the places that you go, with the people that you run into. You represent Jesus in those places because you are the church, because God dwells in you. He's not stuck in a building. He's in your hearts in Christ and then works through you into our community everywhere you go. And lastly, faithfulness is rewarded. Not necessarily in the way you think or even the way you would like, but faithfulness is rewarded. For Stephen, the reward of faithfulness was actually to be killed for his faith. But to have the vision of Jesus rising to meet him as he entered into his presence. To see the Son of Man in his glory at the right hand of God, standing to greet him as he entered glory. That was Stephen's reward. And, yeah, maybe a bit of a reward is the fact that here we are 2,000 years still talking about him. And I imagine we'll be talking about him for another 2,000 years if the Lord tarries. He's written for us in our scriptures. We get this story to learn from. But faithfulness always has its reward. In the parable of the talents, Jesus turns to the servants who have done well. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into my rest." Faithfulness has its rewards. So as we remain faithful to God, as we seek to focus on him, as we seek to be people who may one day be characterized like Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, of grace and power and wisdom. As we're faithful, we're going to face opposition. It will come. And it's not a matter of if, it is when it comes. It's going to happen. But stay faithful. Stand firm in that. Recognize that our relationship with God is secured through Christ, who dwells in us. And God is where we are. And that faithfulness will ultimately be rewarded. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the witness of Stephen that we've looked at this morning. Lord, there's so much more in this passage that we could spend ages unpacking, but thank you for the nuggets of truth that you've given us this morning. That Jesus is the answer, that he's the way to relationship with you, that he is the one that you sent to be our sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin, to welcome us into your presence because of what he has done. And thank you that now he dwells through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and you live with us because you have chosen to make your home among us who believe and have accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour. The two things that Stephen pointed out to the Sanhedrin are the things that you have achieved for us and are the reality for us today. Thank you. But Lord, we recognize that in that faithfulness comes that opposition. So Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to stand firm. when the trials come and when we face that opposition, when it gets tough, when it gets sporty. Father, I pray that you would help us to stay firm in you, to trust in Jesus and to remain solid as we put our hope in him. So that one day, Lord, we might stand before you and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we too would have that vision of you rising to meet us as we enter into your presence. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have achieved for us. Thank you for your love for us. May we be worthy of it in Jesus' name. Amen.